Okay, if you guys have got your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John. We're not going to be in a particular text of 1 John today, but what I want you to do is just have it open in front of you and try to turn to the verses I mentioned because it will familiarize yourself with the letter. I think it's very, very valuable for you to know where things are in your own Bible. So keep your Bible open. If you got your phone, that's fine. If you got a physical Bible, that's even better. So you can go through, but no worries. I think most of the main verses we're going to have on the screen for you. But before we get into the letter, let me take you back to the late 1700s, a time I'm sure we are not very familiar with. If you don't know, specifically in Great Britain, but in a lot of places in the Western world, this was the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. A lot of stuff was changing. Technology was developing. Policies that would shape the world were happening, and a lot of pop culture stuff was taking root for the first time. And one big change was that workers got rights for the first time. And it was such a drastic change, actually, that this thing called the 9-to-5 was created. It was a rule that people could only work from 9 to 5 on certain days of the week. Eventually, that turned into the 5-day or 6-day work week. But what happened for the first time is people had this thing called free time. I don't know if you've ever heard of free time before, but it's time that you can do whatever you want to do. And it might sound crazy, but not a lot of people in history had that because they were too busy trying to stay alive. But during the Industrial Revolution, people had free time for the first time, and they started developing these things called hobbies. And a lot of people wanted to help people have hobbies by inventing a whole bunch of cool stuff. For example, people created public swimming pools for the first time. People created unicycles. They created bikes with giant wheels in the front. To be honest with you, most of the cool things that I saw had to do with wheels because wheel things are cool, including cars. But one very popular thing that was invented was horse racing. I don't know if you've ever been to a horse race. Me and Ashley had an opportunity to go to a horse race. Think at the time, there's so many cool things in the world that nowadays a horse race might seem boring. But back in the day, people did this thing, especially rich people, which is they would get a horse and they would train it to be the fastest horse ever. And then they would put a small person on the horse and they would run around a track as fast as they could, no matter how dangerous it was. And then people would bet money on it. And it was one of the most exciting, crazy things to behold. At the time, they became incredibly popular. But one horse during this period outshined all the other horses. And he had an equally legendary name that matched his very legendary status. And the name of this horse was Potu. I kid you not. The name of the horse was Potu. And if you want to know how that's spelled, it's P-O-T-U. True story. And I'm sure you are asking, why such a ridiculous name for a horse? Well, horse racing nowadays still have very, very funny names for their horses. But this was a particular funny name for a particularly funny reason. The reason was that the man who brought the horse into the stable did not want to call him Poto. He wanted to call him Potatoes. How do you go from potatoes to pato? Well, I'll tell you, he brought the horse into the stable and he told the stable boy, can you write the name of the horse onto the trough so we know that this part of the stable is for this horse? And the stable boy said, of course, what is the name of the horse? And he said, Potatoes. And he wrote down P-O-T and then 8 O's. 8 of the letter O's. Potatoes. P-O-T, and then 8 O's. O-O-O-O-O-O-O-O. Absolutely ridiculous misunderstanding. But the guy who owned the horse thought it was so funny that he kept the name. And we know he kept the name now because the horse ended up being a really good racehorse. Honestly, misunderstandings like that are some of the funniest things in life. And I am very happy that they exist because they make life have so much more joy in it. A lot of those kinds of misunderstandings happen all the time, and a lot of times the mistakes don't have huge stakes. Even if they do for you, even if you make a mistake and it's very embarrassing, Oftentimes, it's very funny for a lot of other people. I was thinking of some examples of this in my own life. Twice in my life, I've told a woman, congratulations. And they said, what are you congratulating me for? And as soon as they said that, I realized they were not pregnant. I've done that twice in my life. It was awful. Fortunately, I know one of those women didn't catch that. I think the other one did and just didn't mention it because they were very nice. Another time when I was a lot younger, thankfully, when I was about 8 years old, I was having dinner with a church family at our house. And for some reason, in my eight-year-old brain, I noticed something that I thought a man just needed to know. So I walked over to the dad of another family, and I very calmly put my little hand on his stomach. And I looked him in the face and said, Mr. Bob, or whatever his name was, you have a big tummy. And I don't know why, but in my eight-year-old brain, I really thought that was a compliment. And even though he was not, thankfully, very embarrassed, my family remembers that story very well. I'm happy that a certain level of misunderstanding happens in life because it does add a lot of joy to life. However, there are lots of ways in which certain misunderstandings are not nearly so funny, and they come with serious consequences because even though they're funny, there's a lot of things in life that we have to get right. For example, if you misunderstand the date you're taking an exam, then you may not have studied for the exam and you need to take it without the guarantee of a good grade. Another way that you can misunderstand something is if there's an important event that is taking place, and if you misunderstand when that's happening, you might miss the event. But even with examples like that, those kinds of misunderstandings don't really have huge stakes attached with them. And then there are certain things that are so important that you cannot misunderstand a single detail. For example, imagine if a plane were trying to land in an airport and they misunderstood which landing place they were supposed to land because they misunderstood the coordinates from the control tower. That plane could land where another plane was landing and crash. Something so important not to misunderstand. Or you can imagine if a surgeon asked his assistant to mix certain chemicals together to help a patient. But if they misunderstood even one of those chemicals, they could give the surgeon something that could harm the person under surgery. And what I mean by these examples is that there are certain kinds of misunderstandings that can have serious consequences. And when it comes to your spiritual life, the exact same thing is true. If you are a Christian, there are certain things you need to get right. Now, we're all fallible people. We're all finite people. So, of course, we're all in a process of learning. But there are certain things about the Christian life that we want to start and say, learn this first, because it affects everything else that you know. For example, knowing that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, one essence, three persons, the mystery of who God is, the Trinity, that is important. Obviously, the gospel is incredibly important. But even certain details of the gospel, doctrinally, are very important, like justification in Christ alone. We do not do anything to earn salvation. We have earned everything because of what Jesus has done for us in his death and his life. If you get that wrong, it's very, very easy to have nothing to work with in your actual Christian life because the most basic doctrinal truth is messy. But when it comes to the Christian life, it's not just a bunch of doctrines that you have to know and understand. It's how they affect your life that you also need to understand. There are certain things about living the Christian life that you cannot misunderstand. And there are certain things that if you get wrong, it could make your life as a Christian unnecessarily hard and burdensome and joyless and maybe even impossible, to be honest with you. And I want to give you one example that will dictate our time in 1 John. One thing you cannot misunderstand is where your assurance is found. That's what we're talking about today. You cannot misunderstand where your assurance is found. You cannot misunderstand where your confidence to be a Christian comes from. And that's important to mention because the letter of 1 John is all about assurance. The Apostle John wrote this for a church to have a certain outcome. There are certain things he wanted them to know so that they could live as God called them to. And I'll give you two examples, two verses from 1 John that say the same thing and tell us the purpose of 1 John. The first is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. He says, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life." Then likewise, near the end of this letter, in 1 John chapter 5, which is the last chapter, and verse 13, John says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John wants you to be confident about where eternal life comes from, what it is, and how it's secured. And that should excite you. That should make our time together at Roots not just a thing you have to do, or not just a way that you grow as an adult intellectually, but something that should change your life, because there is nothing more exciting than knowing what eternal life is and where it comes from. But if it's that important, you can't misunderstand it. This is one of those things you absolutely have to get right. And since we're not yet in the letter, but we're introducing the letter, it's worth taking a little bit of time and considering some ways we can misunderstand it, some ways that this letter will actually directly address. Today, what I want to talk about are two ways that people misunderstand how you can be sure you have eternal life. Two misunderstandings about where eternal life comes from. One of them has to do with the immediate context of this letter, and then one has to do with our context and the way a lot of people today accidentally read 1 John. So we're going to deal with a contextual misunderstanding and then an our context misunderstanding. But let's go into the first one. Here's the first way that you can misunderstand where assurance is found. 1 John shows us that ultimate assurance cannot be found in human authorities. Assurance cannot be found in human authorities. Now, the reason this is contextual is because in 1 John, just like a lot of letters that were written in the New Testament, this church is threatened by false teaching. You guys will be familiar with that because we studied 2 Peter last year. And it's important to know that there is false teaching threatening this church because it affects what John writes about. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, which is the verse right after one of the verses we read, John says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." There were false teachers who were trying to convince John's audience to believe lies about where eternal life comes from. They were trying to believe in the wrong kind of assurance for eternal life. And that's not because this church was particularly naive. It wasn't that they were particularly immature. The reason that's important for us is because we could be in the exact same place. All humans are vulnerable to deceit, all of them. And we are especially able to be deceived by other people. When certain people look very wise or very godly without certain kinds of evidences, it is very easy to put our confidence and assurance in whatever they tell us is true. And very sadly, there's a lot of examples of this that we can point to. A very straightforward example is the Roman Catholic Church. It is a church that professes to be Christian, professes to love Christ. And to be honest, there's actually a lot of things that they do get right. But some of the most important things about the Christian life, they get wrong. But because they tell you there are certain things you can do, there are certain ways you can live your life, and if you just do those things, you can be absolutely sure you're a Christian, a lot of people join the Roman Catholic Church. And that's sad, because that's not what we know is true. They convince people that we're very ancient, we're very historical, and the religion has a lot of shininess to it. And so people can say, that's awesome. They can give me assurance that I'm a Christian. But the reality is that they are not agreeing with what God says is the place you find assurance. Another example in the exact same vein is the Eastern Orthodox Church. which probably 10 or 20 years ago was not really so big that it was even worth mentioning in a Western context. But recent data is showing that people your age and just earlier in my generation are flocking to this church. And it's because people seem to think that a lot of Protestant churches don't care about the gospel, don't care about what's true, and they don't care about living godly lives. And then there's this church over here, the Eastern Orthodox Church, where they have big, amazing ceremonies with all sorts of liturgies and all sorts of structure, and they seem to be way more sincere about God than Protestants are. But for that reason alone, people are going to that church. And the sad thing is that that is not the right reason to go to those churches. So the question is why? Why do people go to those kinds of churches if it was obvious? And the reason is desperation. People are desperate to feel absolutely sure that they're a Christian. But that desperation often makes it easy to be deceived. But it's not just desperation for doctrine that makes deceit very easy. People are also very desperate for authenticity. They're very desperate for a real experience. And this is especially true with younger people. I know it's still true with my generation just as much as yours. In the generation I grew up in, though, for example, a lot of people went to youth camps and worship concerts. They were like massive, massive spikes in young people going to these things, and especially being involved in music. Music was key to an experience that young people were looking for. And so what happened was the chief influential leaders at the time were worship leaders. It might seem like not a big deal that some dude was just like playing a guitar or some lady was singing Christian songs, but those were, for a period, the most influential people in evangelical Christianity for a long time. And the problem that happened is a lot of those leaders were actually very immature in the faith. And a lot of those leaders were trying to give this amazing feelings-based experience of God. But years down the line, a lot of them left Christianity. A lot of them said, "I am no longer a Christian," because something about the experience didn't feel authentic anymore. And since they left, and since they were looked at as the big, influential, cool leaders at the time, a lot of other people left with them. They were discouraged, and so they also stopped being Christians. There's actually one worship leader you might say I really do like. He's actually the leader of a rock band, a Christian rock band. But he actually, after a number of those leaders said that we were leaving Christianity, he wrote a Facebook post trying to address young people in the church and explain to them what went wrong here. And he said this, amongst many other things. He said, "We must stop making worship leaders and thought leaders or influencers or cool people or relevant people the most influential people in Christendom. And yes, that still includes people like me." Now, it might seem obvious that certain kinds of people would be influential, but at the end of the day, even if you're a Christian, the people who are cool and the people who seem to experience God the best will no doubt have an effect on our life. And that doesn't necessarily need to be bad. There are people you should be influenced by. You should be influenced by pastors who are biblical and your parents and other people who know God's word well. But even as we mention those people, good influential authorities, even those people cannot be your ultimate source of assurance. You have pastors who love you. You have parents who love you. You have friends who know about Christianity who love you. But none of those people have the job of telling you you're a Christian, which is very easy. I know when I was younger, I would have wanted a leader in my life to just tell me, "I know your heart and you know God. You're the real deal." But the reality is that's nobody's job. They can help you understand the Bible and understand what it does mean to know God and what it looks like to live for God. But at the end of the day, that is business between you and God yourself. And that's very, very important, because every single human you meet, including yourself, is a sinner. You are finite. You make mistakes. You are not the best source of assurance. No leader talking to you is the best source of assurance. And that means we got to fix how we become assured of our salvation. John's audience loved authorities. They were tempted to believe certain authorities, but John wanted to help them know there are certain people who cannot influence you. And when it comes to the assurance of your salvation, there are certain ways you can tell that that person should have no influence on you. And he talks about that throughout the letter, but in a couple of key places. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, John says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father." So we have one really easy key way to tell that someone shouldn't influence your life, and that's if they deny Jesus. If someone thinks Jesus is not relevant to you, or that there's something wrong about Jesus, or the Bible is wrong about something about Jesus, that person should have no influence on your life. And John repeats that over and over again. But there's another thing that he repeats too, another kind of person that should have no influence on your life. And he says it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10. John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And in verse 10, he says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." It seems that these false teachers were either saying that they were perfect or they were near perfect, that they were particularly godly people. And John wanted to point out that if you watch their life, that can't be true, because there is a way that they are living that is contradicting what they say they believe in. The reality is that Christians don't just believe certain things. They aren't just full of wisdom, and that's the only thing that matters. They live according to God's commandments. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, "Whoever says, 'I know him,'" which means I know God, "but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. By this we know we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So here's the positive of that. There's a certain way that you can tell that certain leaders should not be influencing your life, and that is someone who is a clear hypocrite. John is going to talk about what hypocrisy means specifically, but if someone's life does not match what they believe, they should not influence you. However, even though that can be helpful, you cannot only have that by itself. Because that truth has unfortunately led, in our context today, to a different misunderstanding. A lot of people take things that John says here and they misinterpret it to try and have assurance of salvation. And that's actually our second misunderstanding. It might not be something John's audience was struggling with, but it is definitely something most Christians in the world are struggling with today. And that is this: your ultimate assurance cannot be in your own works. Your ultimate assurance cannot be in your own works. A lot of people misunderstand what the book of John is about, and they misinterpret John as a book telling you that you can test your life to figure out if you're a Christian. A lot of people think that the message of 1 John is work really hard to live more like Christ, and then the more you work hard, the more you can be sure that you know Christ. And a lot of people think the 1 John is if you do more godly things, then you'll gain more assurance. Now, 1 John is definitely a book about how your life matters. It is definitely a book about how you should obey God's commandments, but not in the way so many people think. However, it's very easy to believe that, because John says some very, very straight up black and white stuff about your life in this letter. For example, 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." And at the end of the letter, he says something just as shocking as that in verse 18. He said that we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So those verses, out of context, make it sound like the only way you can be sure you're a Christian is if you're perfect. And the rest of the Bible, you might think, if people took other verses out of context, is the same thing. For example, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and I think it's verse 48, he says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And a lot of people believe that's the only way you can be assured that you're a Christian. But here's the problem. The problem of that kind of assurance is the same problem as our other misunderstanding. The problem of our other misunderstanding is that human authorities are imperfect and they could be wrong. And that's the same problem you have about your own life. If you've lived a minute of life and you have a conscious brain that can observe yourself unbiasedly, you know that you still sin. And if you've been in the church for a while, you could think of the godliest person you know in that church, and you can be sure that they have sinned. And so if that is true, it cannot be right to find your assurance in your own life, because you are a broken human too. But the reality is that we can't help but thinking that way, because we think that's the only place we can look. But the other problem with that kind of assurance is that it makes you the hero. And that's one of our biggest problems as sinful humans, is we want to be the heroes of our own life. The biggest problem of sin is pride. And it is easy to think that we're trying to find assurance in our works when we are actually very arrogant about our works. I read a book this year by a pastor named Tim Keller. He was writing a book for people who are skeptical about the Christian faith. And it was a book called Making Sense of God. And what he wanted to explain is that no human could have written the Bible, because every other human book makes humans the hero. And the Bible is not a book about us being the hero. He explains it this way. Christianity does not teach that redemption is something humans can bring about. This future redemption is not in terms of human reason or human mastery, but in terms of the freedom and purpose of God. Modern narratives, so he's talking about every other story that's being told out there in the world, they're all mainly about human achievement. And that fits into their worldview. And then he explains what the worldview is of every other non-biblical story. Their worldview is this, that we create our own meanings and morals. The biblical stories, by contrast, do not lead us to think this way. Biblical characters win through faith and through the help of supernatural grace, but they do not expect to master it. For a Christian, then, redemption cannot be a utopian hope in inevitable progress or in human ingenuity, but only in God and in God's time. What he's trying to explain is that the Bible saves us from our pride by pointing us to the real hero of the story, and that's God. And that's one of the greatest Christian truths out there. That is one of the greatest things that we can put our faith and our hope in, that God saves us. And he saves us through Christ, through his perfect life and his death on the cross for our sins. That truth that we didn't save ourselves. That is the gospel that we put all of our assurance in. And yet there's still a problem, because a lot of people will say they believe that. I do believe in that. I do believe that gospel. I don't believe I saved myself. But I can only be sure that I believe that gospel if my life matches it. So I still got to work hard. And that's true. Your life does matter. But the problem is, you can be so busy looking at your life that you don't look at the gospel. And so a lot of people think they believe the gospel, but they actually believe in themselves and the power of their own faith. And what John is trying to point out is that you can be sure you're a Christian, not because you're looking at your own faith, but who your faith is directing you towards. The point of being a Christian isn't you being so confident that you're good enough to keep looking at God. The assurance you have is who you believe in and what he's doing for you and what he will never stop doing for you, no matter what you do. And that's really what 1 John is all about. 1 John and the message of 1 John is that you can have assurance. You can be 100% sure, or as close to 100% as that looks in a human life, that you're a Christian. But it actually kind of has nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with you. And he explains how you get there at the very beginning of his letter. This is the very beginning of 1 John, which we're going to get into more deeply next week. John says this: that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. And there's our term again, eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and that we have heard and that we proclaim also to you, so that, and now he tells us where this assurance of eternal life is from, so that you may too have fellowship with us. He's saying you can be sure if you're friends with us. And that sounds like a human authority. Why is John telling us that? Well, he's not telling you that you need to have fellowship with John. He goes on in verse 3 to explain where you need to have fellowship. He says this: indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You can be sure of your salvation because of what the Father has done for you in Jesus. And that is the only road to assurance. And that is so important. And that is so true. And that is so wonderful. And that is such the greatest foundation of assurance possible that John doesn't want to talk about anything else. A lot of people think that John is the most circular or repetitive letter in the New Testament. And in a way, that's totally true. But it's not because John wasn't smart enough to tell you a lot of other stuff. It wasn't just because he couldn't think of a lot of stuff and he's like, you know, it's like writing a paper for your teacher. I got to write enough words to like meet my deadline so the church is encouraged. That's not his motive. His problem is that he knows it can feel so hard to find assurance in your salvation. And so he's only going to talk about that. And that means he's only going to talk about Jesus and the assurance that is found in him. Jesus is the road to assurance. You can have assurance in Christ. And in fact, that's exactly what Christ wants you to have. John says that he manifested himself to the world so you could stop looking at yourself for the solution and just start looking at him. And that would dramatically change your life. When you have assurance in Jesus alone, you can make incredible progress in the Christian life. If you have assurance in Jesus alone, you can have incredible progress in the Christian life and incredible joy in the Christian life. One of the themes that he helps to illustrate this well is by talking about light and darkness. And because it's important, he introduces it again at the beginning of his letter. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message that we heard from him, which is Jesus. Jesus told us this message, and we proclaim it now to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What does it mean that God is light? It means a lot of things. It means that God is truth. It means that God makes everything clear. It means that when we get confused about so many things, God is never confused about anything. And he makes everything that seems confusing so clear and understandable and easy and wonderful to believe in. Which means God alone gives you assurance. Not you, not your life, but God and in his light. You cannot find assurance if you think you can escape any darkness by yourself. But you will be amazed at the darkness that you can escape from in this life when you depend on God as your light. And ultimately, we know that because of the promise he has given us in his Son, that we will one day, according to Colossians 1, 13 and 14, escape from this kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he immediately explains after that, you enter that kingdom through his Son. When you study this letter, and I hope you do, I hope in your free time you read through this letter over and over again. It's only 5 chapters. It's very simple language, and it's very short. And as you read through this letter, I hope that you are honest that there are some things in this letter that will feel tricky. There are some things in this letter that might feel a little contradictory. And there are some things in this letter that just seem weird. And there's even sections for me that I think seem weird. I haven't studied them yet. But in all of those things that John mentions, you have to remember what he is trying to achieve, what he wants you to know, what he wants you to be sure of, which is that you can be sure that when you die, you will live forever. And you can be sure of it, not through a bunch of tests and testing yourself and how much temptation you can escape and how many good things you can do. All of those things are possible, but they are only possible through Jesus. Through Jesus, he makes those things possible. Jesus makes obedience possible. Jesus makes understanding God and his word possible. Jesus even makes love possible. Which might seem obvious and easy because this world is talking about it all the time. But what he explains in the light of God the Father, through the revelation of Jesus the Son, and through the influence and power of his Holy Spirit, you will realize that the only one who really understands love is God. Because only God is love. God does not have love. He doesn't understand love. God is love. And that love is so great and so generous that he wants you to be sure that he loves you specifically. That's why 1 John is so amazing. That's why 1 John is worth studying. But in order for you to do something, in order for you to understand this, in order for you to appreciate and love and treasure this letter, it's going to take more than your effort. It's going to take more than just being a good note taker. It's going to be taking more than just a few conversations here and there. It's going to take something very, very important, and that's faith. And I don't mean faith as a work, you working really hard to believe. I mean just something as simple as taking your eyes, your spiritual eyes, off of this world and off of your sin and off of yourself and onto God, and specifically onto his Son. And if you do that, if you commit yourself to looking at Jesus, you will be transformed. That's how John explains it in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And some of you guys know this in a song. He says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You will not overcome anything in this life if it's just down to your effort and your discipline. But you will overcome the entire world if you trust in the one who has already overcome the world. And that's Jesus. What I want you to do is very simple this next week. I want you at least one day by yourself in your room or in the car to school or during your lunch break or when you're sitting on the bench waiting to play in your sports team, whatever it is, find one time this week and read the letter of John, not just as a chore, not just as homework. Ask yourself the question, what's John telling me about Jesus that's supposed to change my life? And then I want you to pray, and I want you to ask Jesus to help you not just understand it, not just comprehend it, but actually believe it. Because only he can do that. And I want you also to pray not just to believe it and then feel like you have to doubt it all the time. That's not how God wants us to live. He wants you to see this truth is so beautiful that two things happen. Once is that you can have full confidence, assurance that you will live with Jesus forever one day. That's the first thing. And the second is this, that as a result of that, your whole life can't help but being different. You can't help but want to obey. You can't help but want to be righteous. You can't help but want to tell people about Jesus because Jesus has made it abundantly clear that he saved you. You can't get the second unless you start with the first. And because that first is so important, we're going to end today before small groups by praying. and then we're going to talk about this together in our small groups. But right now, let's pray. Father, there are billions of people in the world who don't know you and don't care about you. And Father, there are millions and tens of millions more who think they do know you, but they do not know you. They're living hypocritical, undisciplined, works righteousness-based lives. And then, Father, there are people who do think they know you, who do think they believe the gospel, but they feel like every single sin they commit should make them doubt their whole life as a Christian. And Father, all of those situations are awful and tragic. Father, you have not sent your Son just so that he would live for us, die for us, and then we would live lives without assurance. You did not send your Son so that we could just doubt for the rest of our lives whether we know him or not. And Father, we know that seems hypocritical. We know it makes it seem like our lives don't matter. We know that we should live differently. We know that we should love righteous things and be obedient. But Father, it seems so impossible so often. And Father, it is. It is impossible if we don't know you and trust you and hold tightly to the truth of the gospel. But you cannot keep our grip with you unless you help us. So Father, with all of these young people today, I just pray that you would help all of us to not just know the gospel and understand it and recite it, not just to know a bunch of Bible verses, and not even just to believe the gospel, but Father, to have real life-transforming assurance that there is neither height nor depth nor angels, no powers, nor rulers, no anything in this world that can separate us from your love. We can't do that, but you can. You can do that by your Spirit. You can do that through your word. You can do that through showing us that this Bible really did come from you. And we thank you even as we ask you for help, Father, because we know that you hear the prayers of your people. I pray that these students would individually, each one of them specifically, cry out to you to help them know and believe your gospel so that their lives would be transformed. Not just their lives for this school year, not just their lives when they grow up, but their eternal lives would be transformed by your gospel. We thank you and praise you for these truths. Please help us to believe them. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.